As we continue to worship, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn, please, to the text that I had read for you from Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, as we continue in our series. The book of Romans, and grateful that you have been participating, and I trust reading and studying ahead and following through God's Word. But it's a very important text we come to today, because we are living in very chaotic and turbulent times. While the days in which we live in Canada and the United States and all the combination of events that are conspiring in this world, while in the past there have been many similar situations and tragedy and disease and outbreaks of violence have always been a part of the history of humanity because of sin, we seem to be in a day, in a stretch of days here, where things just are coming together in a way that perhaps we haven't seen in our generation. That brings a greater sense of anguish, I think, to us. It should. It brings a greater sense of concern for what's going on around the world, and hopefully it brings us in those cries of concern and pain and not knowing what to do, that, Father, how long until you come again? How long will you allow the world to ravage itself in this way? How long will you allow sin to reign in this way? How long will you keep your people at a distance to suffer and go through anguish? How long till you restore all things for your glory and for the good of your people? It's important, you see, as we cry out to God for that, to recognize that He is a sovereign God and that He does have a plan in which He is working all things out, as we see in the book of Romans chapter 8, for the good of His people and for His glory, and that everything works out for the praise of His glorious name. Even though we can't see in the interim these things, we know that God's plan for His people, for you and me today as we're gathered here, and for those He will yet save, is ultimately to bring peace, peace and eternal rest for those who trust in Him. I think it's even apropos when we think of that in the light of our text here for the people of God, because the Israelites. One of the great challenges that we find in the text before us here, that Paul's concern and his purpose really in chapters 9, 10, and 11 is to, in one sense, bring again to our attention that God has a plan for His people. Here, indicated in the text, is the people of Israel. As Paul has been portraying for us in his letter to the Roman Christians, the wonders of God's saving grace to sinners like us, justification by grace through faith, Romans 1 to Romans chapter 8, and unpacking for us there all the beauties of God's grace and His justification, making us righteous in His sight. The reality is that he faces something of a dilemma. Because in chapter 1, when it tells us that the purpose of his book is about the gospel, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, history, Paul's history, and the church, as we have recorded in the book of Acts, shows that many of the Gentiles are coming to saving faith, but it seems that few Jews are coming to saving faith. And there are those who are saying, Paul, this is a great message, but it somehow seems that the promises of God are not being fulfilled. How can we trust His Word? How can we trust in this God you speak of when His promises don't seem to be having the effect that they're supposed to do? What's happened? And that's really what takes place, of course, in chapter 9, when you see there in chapter 9, verse 1, I speak the truth, I am not lying, my conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. He has this great concern that, yes, there is the need for His people. He was raised a Jew. And the promises made to them, all contained throughout the Old Testament, what has happened to these? And so here he tells us that very clearly in verse 6 of chapter 9. It is not as though God's word has failed. It's not failed. And so in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he begins to show us here that God's purpose and plan for his people has not failed. His word continues to go forward. It's just not in the way or the time frame that you and I seem to expect. And that's a beautiful reality of life and of the Scriptures. That God works all His plan according to His time frame. And while we will often misread the signs and what God is doing, God doesn't miss anything. He fulfills it all for His glory. He works things all out for the praise of His name. And so in chapters 9, 10, and 11, He shows us God's plan is still being unfolded and is a purpose for His people. And so last week, as we looked at that, we began to look in chapter 9 and realize that the predicament for so many of the people is that they've misunderstood the fact that God sovereignly chooses His plan and His people. And the reason there's so much anguish and struggle is that we don't understand God's sovereign purpose in choosing whom He will. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 29, it makes it very clear. Paul has shown us there that God sovereignly chooses whom He will to be His own. And yet here in chapter 10 now, he'll begin to unpack. But alongside of that is the reality of people's unbelief. Paul will, in this text, in chapter 10, and then chapter 11, we'll see when we get there, Lord willing, that God's plan is still being unfolded for the people of Israel, and we'll look at that in due course. But here, there are two things that Paul shows us in chapter 10 in relationship to God's plan. The first is this, that Israel's situation, she finds herself in this predicament because of her failure to recognize that in the gospel, the good news of God is Jesus Christ, and in Him is the culmination of all of salvation history. They have failed to see that in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the fulfillment, is the culmination, is the end goal of everything that God has planned. They've missed it. They haven't seen it. And what Paul will show here is that they're responsible, they're culpable, if you will, for their unbelief, just as we are if we do not believe. The second thing he'll show here is that their failure to recognize this is inexcusable because the Old Testament itself points to this culmination of things in Jesus. So the one thing he reveals here that while God sovereignly chooses whom He will, we don't just leave it there and saying, well, it's not your fault. Paul deals with that in chapter 9. But no, we are responsible to believe. And Israel's problem was they did not believe. Generally, though some did. And they are also without excuse because God made it very plain to them. As you'll see if you've read through here before and followed through me through my reading of this text, is that Paul just uses a whole slew of Old Testament quotations, which at one level at least reveal that God has made Himself very clear to His people. They just have stubborn and, as he says later in chapter 10, obstinate hearts refuse to believe. I'll just stop there for a second. Because before we go any further, we need to see that also in light of us today. Well, God has His plan for Israel, and we see the culmination as He brings that together with the church, and we're one people before the Lord. We see that in the Scriptures. There's a reality for us today is to recognize that God has made Himself clear. And the responsibility for us to believe. Let's keep that in mind then as we go through this text. I recognize that there are a number of sub-themes and things going on in this text that we could look at, but I really want to take the time that we have this morning is to keep things fairly simple and look at three words that will come up, in my mind at least, as to how Paul portrays this predicament that they have failed to see in Jesus the culmination of the law and all of salvation history, and that they are without excuse. They should have seen it, and they should have believed. And so the first thing I want to pick up here is in verses 9, chapter 9, verse 30, to chapter 10, verse 4. Now, some would put the start, of course, as the people who divide up the Scriptures this way. In chapter 10, you have 9, 10, 11. Each one should explain its own thing. But really here, the theme begins in chapter 9, verse 30, and picks us up through that. So chapter 9, verse 30 to chapter 10, verse 4, we have the irony, or how Israel's unbelief is so unnecessary. It doesn't have to happen. I want you to see the bitter irony that has taken place here. Again, irony used in that consequence of events that don't turn out the way we thought they would. We expected this, but it didn't happen. And that's what you have here in this text. Go back to chapter 9, verse 30. Notice in verses 30 to 32, the strange things, the strange irony that takes place here. Do you see what he's saying? He says, what shall we say then? Now, the what shall we say then is based upon what he's just told us in chapter 9. If God is the sovereign one over all things, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, creates his own world in this thing and his own plan, what do we say to this? Well, notice he tells us, and notice the expectations that didn't kind of turn out. Look at verse 30, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. So notice, now we've seen the whole picture of righteousness by faith in Romans chapter 3 and 4 and so on. But here he says, the Gentiles, that's the non-Jews, did not pursue it, but they obtained it. Verse 31, but the people of Israel, who did pursue, notice, the law as the way of righteousness, have not attained it. The people that were looking for it and pursuing it didn't get it. And we see here, and we'll fill this out, is they didn't get it because they pursued it in the wrong way. They pursued it by the law, their own righteousness, not by faith, as Abraham illustrates for us. But those who pursued it didn't get it. Those who didn't pursue it, the Gentiles, receive it. And that's the point of the gospel, ultimately, is it's not something you work for. It's something given to you as a gift of grace by God to you. It's when you stop working and receive it that you understand the reality of the gospel and salvation. And so that's the irony here, that the Jews pursued it, but they didn't get it. The Gentiles don't perceive it, or pursue it, and they receive it. And notice how that happens. Verse 32, why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. Now again, you'll see that phrasing and those ideas of works-based righteousness throughout the book of Romans, and Paul makes it quite clear that that was the wrong way to pursue it. That in spite of some of the modern-day discussions over this, the Jews really saw that as the means of righteousness. That they obey the law, they pursue the law, they address this, and that was Paul's testimony. That his own life pursuing these things, but it didn't get there. You went about it the wrong way. In fact, it's even worse than that, as he portrays here in verse 32 again, is that they stumbled over the obvious. Verse 32, they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were works. Look, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And then he quotes from the book of Isaiah in that context, in Isaiah chapter 8 and chapter 28. It's a mixture of the two texts there. See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. The stumbling stone is Jesus, and that's a given. We understand that. That's the prophecy of Isaiah. I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble. And the picture is that God put this out there, and it's obvious, but they trip over it. They don't see it. They miss the obvious, if you will, displays of this stone, Christ himself, and they trip over it. They don't see it. They stumble. It causes them to go the wrong way. They don't follow it. Further to that, if you pick it up in chapter 10 when it portrays it there, in verse 3, it shows that they were very zealous for what they were doing, but it was zeal without knowledge. That tells us that in verse 2. I testify about that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. You see, Paul says they were very zealous to pursue this, but they were stumbling over it. They didn't see it. It's right there. And this breaks his heart, because you see this in verse 1 of chapter 10, don't you? Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is what? That they may be saved. His heart's desire, we saw that in the early part of chapter 9, and the way he prays is that Israel might be saved. How? By belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the stumbling stone which they tripped over. His prayer is that they would have their eyes opened as his were, to see Christ, Messiah, the sovereign Lord sent by God, that everything fulfilled in him. He is the foundation. He's the one that brings life. And that's where it comes in our text here, that they missed the obvious. And I pick up here in verse 4. This is where really everything portrays itself. Now, verse 4 has caused no lack of theological debate and discussion and difference of opinion, but look at what it says here in the NIV. Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Many of your translations, ESV, King James, others, I think, the older translations use Christ is the end of the law, the NIV has somewhat translated it for us here. Christ is the culmination of the law. They've given us that rendering here. But the little Greek phrase, end of the law here, is a phrase that basically speaks about the idea of end and goal. And so what is he talking about here? Is Paul saying that Jesus is the object to which the law points? It leads to that? Is that what he means by the end of the law, the culmination? Or is it he's the completion or fulfillment of these things? Is the end of the law mean that in Christ is the completion of the work of the law? Or is it the end? Is it the termination? Is it finished in him? Well, I'm not sure you really have to decide through any of that, because I think all of them are there. The expression really has, I think, the sense of the end, the culmination, the fulfillment. It's all in Christ himself. This is how one writer puts it. Christ brings an end to the law's jurisdiction, while at the same time recognizing that Christ is the goal of the law insofar as he is the one to whom it testifies, and the one who, through his death and resurrection and the sending of the Spirit, makes it possible for the righteous requirement of the law to be fulfilled in believers. So this author would say, and I would agree, is that it's not an either-or here in this sense. It can be both and. He is the end of the law's jurisdiction. Paul will flesh that out in other texts of Scripture. It shows that the law was the master, the teacher of the slave until the slave is able to go on their own, and that the law is finished. In Christ, he's put an end to it. No longer is it needed. But it's also the fulfillment of the completion of things. It finds in him that the goal of everything is in him. It testifies to him. It shows us him. And in the end, it makes possible for the righteous requirement of the law, fulfilled by Christ, to be seen in us. Any way you want to look at that, I think what Paul is saying here is that in Christ, everything points to him. And if you're looking to be made righteous by works, you will fail, because Christ has finished the work. He has completed the task. We talk about the active and the passive obedience. The passive obedience of Christ as he hangs on the cross, but his active obedience, which I think is significant in the Scriptures, that shows that he has fulfilled in every fashion the law itself. Its demands are met in him completely. And he's the one who, through whom we find our own righteousness in him. What's the point here? You see the irony in the fact that the Israelites pursued it in the wrong way, didn't get it. Those who don't pursue it, God gives it to them freely because it's his grace to do as he pleases, chapter 9. The point here is the effortlessness of being reconciled to God. It is not done through great effort. You don't just work harder so that you can be right in God's sight. The Scriptures are clear on that. We've tried to be clear in our series of studies in the book of Romans. The effort has been done through Christ. It is ours to believe. So in that sense, how do I put it without being misunderstood? Is that becoming a believer in Jesus Christ takes no effort at all. It's the easiest thing. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Now, that belief, of course, must be from a heart that's repentant and putting its trust in Christ, but it's just believe. And the substance of that belief is in the finished work of Christ, and his death, burial, and resurrection from the grave itself. There's the gospel. It's our recognition of these things, as we'll notice later on in chapter 10. But that's it. It's believing in him. The effort, he's done all the effort. He's called you to believe. So believe. But the second thing I want you to notice here, other than the irony that they missed what was obvious before them, is in verses 5 to 13, and that is accessibility. Paul will continue the theme here again of the importance of the gospel and belief in the gospel, and here it's how the gospel is open to all who believe. The reminder here that to the Jew and to the Gentile is the availability, the accessibility of the gospel to all who will believe. It picks up in verse 5, and again, there's lots of themes we could talk about here, but I want to show here just the striking thing about righteousness that is by faith is that it's open to anyone who believes. It's not restricted to a certain group of people or a certain people of ethnic origin. It's open to anyone, Jew, Gentile, every race. It's just about belief. believe in Christ. And you put it here, as it says here, and this reminds us in verse 5 of the pursuit that the Jews had of righteousness by the law. Moses writes about this, verse 5, that is about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. Again, it's the idea that the law was put in place for the Israelites to live by. It struck me this morning. I won't go to the text, but encourage you to read through Deuteronomy chapter 4. It's your reading for today if you're going through our reading schedule and devotion time that we're in Deuteronomy 4, as well as other texts of Scripture. And as I read that this morning, I was reminded how the picture of this is so clear in the Old Testament. Early on in the chapter there, Moses, directed by God before they go into the promised land, and he's not allowed to, and he's declaring there the reality of the law that was given to obey the law that you might live in the land that you go. In other words, the law for the people of Israel was the commands of God. Do these things and you'll live. Disobey them and you'll die. It was very much, this is how your life should be. But then later on, I believe it's verse 29, he talks about that if you pursue the Lord with all your heart, you will find him. Pursue him with your heart and soul. And for the Israelites, the law was never meant to bring them to heaven. It's by faith, in Abraham tells us there in Jesus Christ. And so pursue him with your heart, he tells them. That's your connection to God and your relationship to him. Abide by the law in the land. That's there for to live by, as he says here in verse 5. But it's by faith and a pursuit with your heart for the God himself that brings life ultimately to you. In fact, it picks up here in verses 6 and 7, reminding them, say, don't think that you have to do something about it, that go up and get God, Jesus from heaven or bring him up again. You'll see the quotations from Deuteronomy chapter 30 in verses 6 and 7 there, and how they're used there and how they're used here may be a bit different, but the point that Paul is making here in using that text from Deuteronomy is the fact that the effort has been done. Christ has come, the incarnation, come down from heaven, and the resurrection, up from the deep. He has already done this. You don't need to go to heaven to find more wisdom. Christ has already come. You don't need to dig in the deep of the earth to get it. Jesus has been resurrected. It's all been finished. The work is there. Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. The revelation has come. Here it is. Believe. That's been the problem. It's accessible to all who will believe. And that's why in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 and 32, we have the prophecy of the new covenant. The old covenant and the law that was given to Moses and the Ten Commandments were given for the people to live by in the land, but they needed to see there's a new day coming. They had to, by faith, understand that the Messiah would come. In Jeremiah 31, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors. This new covenant is that of the heart through Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. And there's the distinction, you see. For the Israelites to work at the old covenant and the law given and think that somehow I will gain my righteous standing in God's sight was missing it. No! This new covenant is not like the one I made with your ancestors. It pierces the heart. It creates a new heart. It is by faith and not by works to create our own righteousness as he speaks about here. But I want you to notice in light of that, though, how then Paul begins to elaborate, if you will, on the accessibility of this message, if you will. Go back to your text, if you have your Bible still in front of you there, and look at verse 9. Verse 8, it says, that is the message concerning faith that we proclaim, the latter part of verse 8. Verse 9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. You see, the wonderful, and we know these verses because we use them when we talk about the importance of believing the gospel and professing faith and so on, but notice the argument he gives there. There is profession or confession with our mouth, and there's belief in our hearts. Verse 9, if you declare, profess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, there's the confession that I believe he is Jesus is Lord. It's not just stating a fact, but that he is Lord, and there's a by faith belief in this. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the belief in the justification, the fulfillment of God's promise, if this is your attitude and your action, then you will be saved. Verse 11, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. You'll be saved. There'll be this fact that we will be rewarded for our faith, and that God will receive us in this way. Verse 12, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. I want you to see that point of the calling there, you see, is that we need to cry out to him. We call upon him, the belief that is there. And he calls us to these things. And I want you to see the point here really is the universal call of the gospel, the accessibility of these things. Just call out to him. Again, you'll notice some of the words here. In verse 11, anyone who believes. The next verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Is that true? Absolutely. I want to pick up on this in the next theme, but you'll see how this runs parallel to chapter 9 in the sovereignty of God. God chooses whom he will, but here he calls us then to believe. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The universal call of the gospel. There's the effectual call. We see that in Romans chapter 8. Those he called, he also justified. That's the call of the Holy Spirit, the regenerating work of the Spirit. It's not the call I give to you today to come to Christ. That's the universal call of the gospel that I'm talking about now, but rather the effective call of the Holy Spirit that actually changes your heart. But here it is, God says, but your call goes out. We call to anyone who will believe. The call of the gospel goes to all men, all people, everywhere. And that brings us then, I think, to the final point I want to stress here in verses 14 to 21, and that is accountability. We've got irony, we've got accessibility, but accountability, or how we are all held responsible. Now, pay attention here, because there are some truths found in God's Word, many truths found in God's Word, that are beyond yours and my comprehension. And that's a good thing, because it reminds us of who God is and who we are. That the things of God and the revelation of God to us, by His Spirit, we can understand things. We can know Him. He's not just the unknowable God. He's made Himself known. He's revealed Himself to us. But there are things both that God has not revealed and things that are beyond the ability of a human mind to comprehend. And we accept them as truth. And so in chapter 9, you have very clearly the truth of God's sovereign purposes in election, that no one is saved that isn't sovereignly chosen by God. To be saved. It must happen. And yet, parallel to that is a reality, but you must believe. And that's what you have here in chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? I want you to see here, and we'll pick through this text here in a moment, is the wonderful parallel reality of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Here, the emphasis is on human responsibility. That if you don't believe, you can't blame God. We've seen that in chapter 9. You can't say it's not your fault. You're held accountable to believe. Just for a moment, I'm going to take your time here. Go back in your Bibles to John chapter 6, because we'd just to refresh your memory from last week, if you've forgotten last week's sermon, or you didn't hear it, or at some point during that time you fell asleep, or the dog needed to go out for a walk, or whatever it was that you might have missed last week, let's take you back to John chapter 6. And I want you to see in verses 36 and 37, as Jesus is talking about being the bread of life, and whoever comes to him will never go hungry again, that wonderful picture that Jesus uses there. But in verse 36, I told you, you have seen me, and you still do not believe. Now again, Jesus is saying that I've shown you who I am. You've seen me, you've heard me, but you won't believe. Again, notice what is said then in the next verse. Verse 37. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. As I mentioned last week, and I want to stress again here today, that these parallel truths of God's sovereignty and election and salvation and human responsibility run together. They're not against each other. You don't have to reconcile them because they're not enemies. They're friends. Paul never had an issue with God's sovereign purpose and election, never had a concern about it. He preaches it clearly. And it tells us that here. He says, all the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Later on, he reminds us that none come to the Father unless the Spirit draws them. So God has a chosen people that he will bring to himself. But he says there, whoever comes to me, I will receive. So you see, the reality is, and part of our problem is, we want to spend too much time trying to figure out why God chooses some and not others, and unfair, and all these kinds of arguments we come up with, rather than, instead of looking at God's side of things and trying to figure him out, not accepting God as he is, as he says in chapter 9, verse 20, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? That should settle the discussion right there. Rather than fuss too much about what God will do and not do, we should look at what God calls us to do. Believe. Well, but what if I'm not one of the elect? Just even hear the ridiculous of that statement. God's purposes are here, but he chooses us in such a way that we come to him and we have to believe in him. And that's what John tells us, or Jesus tells us in John chapter 6 and 36, that the reality is that come to him, just believe. And if you don't believe, it's your responsibility. Nobody goes to hell and says, there wasn't my fault. They knew, and they chose to disobey. And so we have that reality here in John. And then here in chapter 10 of Romans, it continues that theme. And here's the theme of believing. Now, again, in John chapter 10, or excuse me, Romans 10 here, verse 14 and following, Paul lays out the steps, if you will, for that are necessary for a person to call on the name of the Lord. He lays them out, and you'll see they're in reverse order here. Look at verse 14. How can they call on the one they have not believed in? Okay, so we want people to call on Jesus, but they need to believe in him. And how can they believe if in the one whom they have not heard? If they haven't heard from him, how can they believe? And how can they hear without someone preaching? If they haven't heard, someone needs to preach to them. And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The beauty of bringing the gospel to bear and the truth. You see that in a sense, what Paul is saying here is God has already done this first three. He sent, he's preached, he's made people aware, then someone must believe. They must follow Christ, put their trust in him alone. And the failure is all those. Their failure to believe is on their hearts, not on anyone else. Because he says in verse 16, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Do you see? God made it plain to them, as he makes it plain to us, but we don't believe. Hearts are hardened because we refuse to believe. And at the end of the day, that's what we have to reckon with. Not with God's own purpose and sovereignty and what he can do, but what he's called you to do. I would suggest, let God figure out the conundrum of how these things run together, and let us do what he's called us to believe and know him and trust in him. And that was on the people of Israel. They are accountable because they did not believe. Now, as it goes through the rest of the text here, beginning in verse 18, you'll see have a whole list of more quotations from the Old Testament, primarily from Isaiah, where Paul shows here, listen, it's not as if they weren't given opportunity. Look at that first one, verse 18. The quotation there from Psalm 19, verse 4. Their voice has gone into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. It's gone out. God's made himself known. We are without excuse. In Romans 1 and 2, it tells us there. Verse 19, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I'll make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. Again, this was going to provoke them, hopefully, to faith as God showed mercies to those who were not his own. Verse 20, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. You see, it's those who don't work that find and trust in him. And so the point is, it comes back on us to believe. That it's our responsibility to see the Word revealed to us and have the Lord soften our hearts that we might put our trust in him. Come to Jesus for salvation is the call of the gospel time and time again. And of course, the reality too here that we're called to take the gospel to the world. Regardless of the reception we might have, we take it to the world because God saves sinners. You see, this is why I stress continually, as I did last week, and we'll do it again today, is that an understanding of the sovereignty of God in all things, but particularly salvation, is the greatest encouragement to preach the gospel, to evangelize. Because God has a people, and he chooses to save those people through the preaching of the gospel. So I can preach boldly and share with people because God will effectively use that to bring people to saving faith. I may not see the results, but God's going to do that because he has a people. It's the greatest encouragement because the stress is not on my ability, but on the sovereign grace of God to save people. And we preach the truth to them. What's the point here? Let me put it in simple terms. The point in this section is that God has spoken. The question is, are you listening? It's not as if God hasn't revealed himself clear enough. He's made it clear, and you know that. The issue is, will you listen to him and repent and believe? You see, dear friends, we have to come to that reality that we have little time in this world. God is working out his plan for all things, and we need to trust and obey him. Why? Well, look, verse 21 says, because he's a compassionate God. All day long, he says, I have held up my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. God has said, here I am, come to me. And perhaps that's a good way to bring our service to a conclusion. God has spoken. Are you listening? If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, particularly if you're maybe watching for the first time or just engaging us in this way, is if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, believe. Put your trust in him alone. God has shown yourself who he is. He is faithful to save lost souls like you and me and bring you relief and bring you peace and bring you eternal life itself. Believe. And for believers here as well, those who know Christ, are you listening to the call of the gospel in your heart? To be changed, to be excited about serving him, maybe to going to the mission field or whatever it might be, but the call of the gospel to the believer is equally strong, that we need to listen to him and obey him and see here, as Paul reminds us, that all things point to Jesus, the fulfillment of all these things. Dear friends, let's not fuss over and find ourselves trapped in the irony of Israel's unbelief, but let's see the accessibility of the gospel and the accountability for us to believe, so that as we believe in him, he'll be praised and glorified. Let's pray. Our great God, mighty sovereign Lord, please do what you can only do. We have no power and no strength. Spirit of God, open our hearts to believe that we might follow you. Continue to do that work that will bring you much praise, Father, in the people that you call. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing to the praise and glory of his name.